If you could keep your Bibles open to 1 Peter. I'll just pray for us as we look at that. Father, we thank you for your plan to bring reconciliation and peace to a hostile and alienated world. Continue to help us as your people to give expression to love for you by loving your church. Help us now to understand in a greater way these things as we look at the Apostle Peter. Because we pray for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen. Usually I don't like going on organised tours when you're compelled to follow someone else's itinerary and you don't get to look at any one thing in detail. But regardless of that, today we're going to do a tour of the first letter of Peter to particularly see some of the things that he says about being church, being God's gathered people, as we gather in a particular context in this world. So we won't have time to properly exegete every aspect of these passages in 1 Peter, but we'll look particularly at what is relevant to our theme of church in the context of the whole book. You might find in that regard the outline of the back of the bulletin helpful as we just look at a few small sections. An important idea in Peter is that the suffering and persecution of the church now will cause believers to scatter throughout the world. And as they scatter, they proclaim Jesus, who uses this to gather people from where believers have been scattered. So the scattered church gathers. And while it is unlikely that we'll need to flee Warrigal because of persecution, we do all scatter to different towns, workplaces and communities during the week where we mix with lost people. So we'll start at the beginning. So the first bit we'll look at is particularly the first 9 verses of chapter 1. And one of the first things we see about the churches that Peter is writing to in verse 1 is that they're described as the elect exiles of the dispersion. And of course, this is in continuity with Israel, who were dispersed throughout the world by various events in their history, but largely by the traumatic events surrounding the Babylonian exile 600 years before Jesus. The Jewish exile to Babylon is a good description of the current situation of the church now, in that we are living under pagan rule, and the process of God gathering his people to his place to live under his rule is not yet completed. We need to live in Babylon, but under the rule of Christ. So at the very end of this letter, chapter 5, verse 13, it says, "Those in Babylon greet you." Probably meaning Rome as the first century equivalent of the capital city of Babylon. And not unlike Paul, Peter begins by describing the nature of salvation, which unites believers under the rule of the Lord Jesus. And he uses language that helps them see the glory of their salvation in their particular circumstances. So verses 3 and 4, they've been born by God into a living hope, all built on the death and resurrection of Jesus. And because of the ongoing life of resurrection, there's an eternal inheritance. Verse 4. Later on in verses 18 to 19 of this chapter, Peter will describe what we inherit in contrast to this from our culture. He will describe what we inherit from our forefathers or our culture as futile, which is the word used frequently in Ecclesiastes and can mean worthless or vain. See, we may inherit a fortune, but we have to leave it behind. It will perish. We leave the world with the same amount that we came into the world. The true inheritance of the church, though, is described here by Peter as unfading and imperishable. See, that's a better inheritance, isn't it? So the choice is chase after a futile inheritance, which you'll have to leave behind and which will diminish for various reasons anyway, or pursue an imperishable inheritance. But verses 6 and 7, our trust in Jesus and the unfading inheritance of resurrection, our trust in that will be tested by suffering and difficulty, particularly in Peter's reader's case, persecution. And testing is important because, like the purity of precious metal, testing gets rid of impurity. Difficulty helps us shed what is futile and unimportant. Or we could express this in the sense that sometimes God takes things from us that we think are great, which are really quite futile, to give us something that is much better, the life of his Son. And this causes us, verses 8 and 9, to love Christ and rejoice in his redemption. Now, these people were beginning to suffer under the reign of the Roman Emperor Nero, and Peter is encouraging them to persevere under trial because of the great way that God has saved us through Jesus, and this makes it worth it. This logic drives a lot of the book of 1 Peter. Suffering has value because it works in God's purpose to refine our faith, and as we'll see, this suffering causes people to scatter, and by doing so, be the means of God gathering the church throughout the world. And to gather the church specifically to her full and final inheritance. And verses at the end of this chapter, verses 23 to 25, quote Isaiah 40, which reinforces this idea. In Isaiah 40, the return from Babylonian exile to a renewed Jerusalem is anticipated, and it will be like a second exodus, a much greater exodus from our enslavement into an imperishable promised land. So if we now go down to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we can see more of how this works itself out in the life of the church. Verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2 quote two different sections of the Old Testament, Exodus and Hosea. Verse 9 quotes from Exodus 19 and is a description of Israel in covenant relationship to Yahweh, their God, now applied to the church. And we know it's now applied to the church because verse 10 quotes from Hosea chapters 1 and 2, which describe how those who were not God's people have now become God's people. Israel were to be God's treasured possession, which reflected in them being a holy nation and a priestly kingdom. They were to represent Yahweh their God to the world, and the manner of life under the law was to reflect that allegiance. Peter now encourages a similar response of the church in the world. We are God's covenant people, a holy nation, a priestly kingdom. So verses 11 and 12, they continue to pick up Old Testament categories relating to Israel and their forefathers. They understood the temporary nature of this world because at various times they were sojourners and exiles. They were subject to the influences of places like Sodom and Babylon. And these categories of sojourners and exiles, they're not permanent categories. We might use words like itinerants and refugees. That's who we are in this world. The logic is we don't permanently belong here, so why live like we do? Why live like you can build a house and live in it for 1,000 years? We can't. Don't adopt the framework and lifestyle of a place that we don't ultimately belong to. And Peter expresses an aspect of this when he says, abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your souls. The flesh in the New Testament is difficult to pin down exactly, but here it means something like distorted human desires inflamed by the spirit of this age. And it is a war. Anyone who has seriously tried to fight sin knows that it's not an easy thing to do, knows that you won't get encouragement from those around you. G.K. Chesterton, he said this: the problem with Christianity is not that it has been tried and found wanting, but that it has been found difficult and left untried. And there's a broader purpose to this other than our own freedom from sin. It's that it displays the glory of God before the Gentiles, which Peter means here in the sense of those outside the true Israel, the church. See, we meet to encourage each other to live according to how Peter instructs us here, to go out and do good in Jesus' name. And Peter gives some specifics of this in the following verses, so verses 13 to 15. One way that Christians are to display the essential character of the rule of Jesus is by our response to government or various authorities. And this has been a big challenge for us, hasn't it, through over the last 3 years or so. We've had to really rethink what that means. But in this context, Christians were viewed suspiciously because they called Jesus Lord. When the prevailing cultural view is that Caesar is Lord, Caesar is God's representative on earth. So to many people, this would mean inevitable violent conflict because you cannot have competing lords. But God's people are to show that the lordship of Jesus is actually good for human government. Because our greater allegiance makes us good citizens and faithful people. That's why verse 15 says, "This will silence foolish people who can't make these accusations of subversiveness and rebellion stick." And verse 16 is significant in this because this reflects an important tension in the Christian life. We are free in Christ in that we are free from our former ignorance and free from the demands of the law, but we are freely slaves of God. We are not externally bound, but we don't use that to hide sin as a cover-up. We are people working out in real life the fact that Jesus has freed us from enslavement to sin. And verse 17 needs little comment, does it? It's pretty comprehensive. And we'll think a little bit more about all this in the next section as it relates to the example of Jesus himself. So verses 18 to 25 talks about how the church in the world responds to unjust treatment. So verses 18 to 19 talk about being treated unjustly at the level of daily life. In this case, a master treating his slave unjustly. But it goes on to talk about being treated unjustly in a general sense. And the basic gist is that responding in the way of patience and endurance to unjust treatment is pleasing to God. If we want to know what pleases God, it pleases God when his people respond to unjust treatment with patience and endurance. As most parents, I've watched my kids play sport. And as Christian parents, what we value is how well they respond to winning and losing and the manner in which they play the game. So I was proud of my kids when playing sport and they didn't get abusive or frustrated when a bad umpiring decision goes against them. It's funny listening to football commentators when the crowd are aggressively giving them advice. It shows character when people respond to injustice well. Likewise, God is pleased with his people when they do that. This is what pleases God. Literally, it is favourable or pleasing in God's sight when his people respond to injustice and hatefulness with patient trust in God. And verses 21 to 23 goes on to give the rationale. Jesus was completely without sin and yet was reviled, abused, insulted, but at no point did he ever threaten, retaliate, give the finger to the government. He entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. This is critical in our understanding of the Bible, such as the Wisdom Psalms, where the question is asked continually, why do the wicked thrive and the righteous suffer? And a large part of the answer is Well, just wait. There's a final judgment. People are going to get what's coming. See, don't get agitated about these things, things that you can't lawfully do anything about, because there is one who will bring down a completely just final verdict. And Jesus, in accepting that, went to the cross, deeply ironically, to save those who reviled, slandered, and hated him. How can we display the glory of God by being angry, rebellious people? That's not what Jesus did. And he's our pattern, and he's our Lord. See, we're no longer unrestrained, rebellious sheep, but we follow the shepherd who gave himself for us. And verse 24, we see Isaiah 53 referenced, which is the suffering servant who brings about the glorious greater exodus. Next section, chapter 3, verses 9 to 15. In this part, we are instructed to be a prepared church. The specific context here is of living in our families, workplaces, sporting, community clubs, in a godly way. If we don't live this way, we reflect badly on the Lord Jesus. So verses 8 to 12 continue to establish the general principles that are to characterise God's people, because this reflects God himself. On the contrary, not living this way reflects badly on Jesus. Now, as we know, the reputation of Jesus has taken a big hit over the last century or so, with all the scandal in churches, all the immorality, hidden sin. We can't do much about that, except pray that God acts for the sake of his own reputation, which is a scary prayer to pray. But we can watch our own lives. We can help each other as we seek to conform to the pattern which is given to us here. See, we can't change history, but we can live this way now as God's people. And verse 13, Peter makes an important point about what happens when believers live in the way that God wants. Usually the behaviour of believers acting according to the pattern of Jesus will not attract persecution. Because as Peter says, why would people be persecuted for doing the sort of things Jesus wants us to do? In fact, over time, Christianity dominated the ideology of the Roman Empire because it was so attractive, because it was so contrary to paganism. People transformed by the lordship of Jesus started voluntarily and cheerfully serving and loving others. And it was radical. But sometimes, verse 14, the righteous behaviour and stance of believers will attract persecution, as we are starting to see again in our culture. So how do we respond, verse 15? Well, we don't fold or compromise. to set apart Jesus as Lord in our hearts. That is the one who is uniquely above all other lords and authorities. Instead of compromising, we articulate why we will not deny the lordship of Christ. But we give an apology. Now, this word doesn't mean be sorry for making a mistake, as we use it now. It means giving a defence of the gospel. So when our culture, as it is now, is turning against the values of Christianity, Peter's instructing us here, be ready to give a defence for why you still believe in Jesus and his lordship. And very importantly, which is often neglected, there is a manner in which we are to do this that is consistent with the nature of what we are giving a defence for. So the end of verse 15, or in some versions, the start of verse 16, yet do it with gentleness and respect, would be good to be able to say that the church has always done it that way, but we all know that would be a big fat lie. See, we cannot possibly give a proud or arrogant defence of Jesus' redeeming lordship, who, though being in the form of God, died on a cross. In fact, the word gentleness here is the same root word as meekness or humility, the word by which Jesus identified himself. Explaining the hope isn't in us isn't done in church. That's not completely necessary. This is what the scattered church does. This is what we do when, for the 97% of the week that we're not meeting together. So it's quite important that we think through the sort of objections that people in your circles or acquaintances have, so that we can pray and think about answers that rightly honour Jesus. We can think carefully and pray urgently to be able to answer complaints such as, you are a homophobic bigot because you believe that God made humanity in his own image, male and female. What are you going to say when someone says that? See, we need to be prepared. We need to think about the culture in which we live, the objections they have, and be ready to describe why you have hope in Jesus. And the final section we'll look at, chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. Also, in the logic of Peter, the gospel gives us an extraordinary inheritance in eternity. What we inherit in this world is futile, so suffering for Christ makes sense. And specifically here, Peter says suffering for Christ's sake is a matter of joy, which is surprising to some of us who hate any form of suffering. And it's a matter of joy because it identifies us more closely with him. See, it makes clear what side we're on and leaves no doubt about our allegiance. It frees us. After an AFL grand final, it often amuses me that I see some nominal supporters suddenly wearing identifying markers with the winning team, even though I never knew they followed that team prior to that grand final. Peter is saying here, we're not fair weather supporters. We don't just align with Jesus when it's convenient to do so. Let's identify now with the Lord Jesus, no matter what it might cost, because it is a matter of increased joy that we have always been identified as his. And partly, verse 17, suffering reminds us that we live in a world under judgment, and the church or household of God is the place of his particular attention, and so he wants it to be a place that represents him well. So suffering can be a means of the discipline of the church. These things drive us to greater trust and dependence, and therefore joy. These things warn us not to be pursuing idolatry or hiding wickedness. The well-known missionary to a South African tribe, Jim Elliot, who was famously martyred, he summed a lot of this up well when he said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." So Peter encourages us to be a scattered, priestly, suffering unjustly, prepared, and joyful in hardship church. Specifically, this means things like determining to gather on a Sunday and potentially to a prayer meeting or Bible study, because that reflects God's bigger purpose to gather a people that love his shepherding rule. But mostly throughout the week, we will be scattered to various places where we can be a priestly people who represent God to the world, which will lead to being prepared to give a defence of the reason we have hope in Christ. And when this brings about persecution or ridicule, this is then a great opportunity to display the character that reflects being conformed to the image of God's Son, and so in all this we can be joyful. What our culture tells us is that the purpose of life is to get heaps of stuff so that you can have an abundance of possessions, buy many and various travel and food experiences, and then pass that on to the next generation. That is, if you have kids, because that might interfere with these other things, and then you die. What the gospel says is don't be deceived by the futile things that we inherit from our culture, but examine carefully those claims, especially in light of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, in whom God's purpose to gather his people find their fulfillment, and he's gathering them for an imperishable inheritance. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word, that it's a truthful, direct and encouraging and confronting word. Please help us who claim to love you, to demonstrate that love in our love for your church. Help us to achieve the purposes that have been outlined here in Peter. By the various gifts that you've given us, and help us to be purposeful in the way that we live as your people in the various spheres of life that we are involved in. Please continue to act in us, to conform us to the image of your Son, and to cause us to be people not just in our words but in our manner that are able to give a good defence of the gospel of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.